explain this chapter to us. And also, Lord, I pray that you help us to receive your word this evening. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Man, so we're going through the book of Romans, and here in chapter 9, we kind of make a little bit of a shift as far as the narrative is concerned. But as just a kind of a quick recap reminder, Romans chapter 1, it made it very abundantly clear that salvation has been revealed. And in chapter number 2, that we're all going to face judgment, regardless of how good or bad a person you are. We're all going to receive judgment. And that's a problem because everyone sinned. And so that's what chapter 3 talks about, that we've all sinned. Chapter 4 makes it abundantly clear, therefore, salvation's only by faith. Chapter 5 tells us that once we're saved, we're always saved. And chapter 6 then says, well, even though we're saved by faith and we can't lose it, we should still decide to serve God with our lives. Chapter 7 tells us that it's actually a struggle to serve God. You're going to have a constant warring between your flesh and between your spirit. And chapter 8, we kind of talked about how you can actually have victory over the flesh if you decide to walk in the spirit. And no matter what, at the end of the day, we're all going to receive victory in the sense that we will eventually shed this flesh and we'll get a new flesh, and God's going to rescue us from this body of death, and we're going to have that ultimate victory. And that was kind of a conclusion, if you think about the train of thought from chapter 1 to chapter number 8. And so 9, 10, and 11 are a little bit different subject matter. It still makes sense that we're falling off of that conclusion or coming off of that particular context. But 9, 10, and 11 explain what I would call replacement theology. And it's an important point that the Apostle Paul is going to bring up, because he's saying, look, salvation's been revealed to everyone, and we're all going to be judged. We've all sinned. Salvation's clearly by faith. You can't lose it. We need to serve God. We're going to struggle, and we're going to have victory. But then it leads him to this opening of chapter 9, where he's very upset, though, that the children of Israel specifically are going to reject everything he just said. They're going to, as a whole, they're going to reject the fact that salvation's been revealed. They're going to reject the fact that they're going to be judged. They're going to reject the fact that they're sinners. They're going to reject the fact that salvation's by faith alone. They're going to reject once saved, always saved. I mean, they're going to reject all of the things that we've already talked about. And it really grieves the Apostle Paul at his heart. And it says here in verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So the Apostle Paul is saying, I just feel very sad every day because the nation of Israel as a whole is not accepting Christ, because they're just not getting saved. And it really bothers me. It really makes me so upset that he's not lying. He's saying he would potentially wish that he himself could just be cursed if the whole nation as a whole to get right with God. So that means that Apostle Paul, it really does bother him a lot. For him to be willing to sacrifice himself or to be a curse from God just so the entire nation of Israel could be saved is a very, loving statement. It kind of reminds me of the guy that's in hell and he wants his family to be saved. He just has like a really strong desire for his family to be saved. And you could see how maybe someone could possibly have the idea of thinking like, well, if it's me going to hell or my whole family, I'd rather just go to hell for my whole family so that they don't have to. And so just kind of like you see the love that the Apostle Paul had for the Jews, for the Israelites, that he wanted them all to be saved. And a lot of people say the Apostle Paul's anti-Semitic, but this is like the most like pro-Semitic thing anybody has ever thought of, is the fact that he'd be willing to be a curse from Christ just so that they could be saved, shows that he loved Jews, he loved Israel. He loved these people. Now, he also has some choice words about them in some places, but you have to understand that he does have a desire for them to be saved. And, you know, that's an encouragement. You see his love for his country, and you see a love for his physical Israelites. Notice again what the Bible says in verse 3. It says, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So who is he referencing? He's referencing physical Israel. He says this again in verse number 5. Whose are the fathers as concerning the and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came. So Christ truly came to minister to the physical nation of Israel. And that's who he was sent to. That's who he ministered to. He came unto his own. And what is the rest of it? And his own received him not. Okay? So that's talking about he came unto his own physical brethren, flesh and blood brethren. They did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So there was some that did receive him. But as a whole, the majority of physical Israel did not receive Jesus Christ. They did not believe on Jesus Christ. They rejected him. And they were complicit in his death. They even said, let his blood be on us and on our children. That's what they said. So it's very clear that the nation of Israel as a whole did not accept Christ, but it still didn't change the fact that Paul wanted them to be saved. Now look at verse number 6. This is important. It says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because are they the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So, you know, it's interesting because the Apostle Paul's trying to help us understand a couple things. He's trying to help us understand that even though, as a whole, Israel didn't get saved and didn't accept Jesus, it's not like all the promises and all the things that God talked about in the Old Testament were just in vain. He's saying, you got to understand that there's two different Israels, because that's what verse 6 says. For they are not all Israel, which are Israel. Therefore, that verse proves that there's two different Israels. Now, it's funny because I looked up an article today about replacement theology, and it was like this super pro-Zionist website, and it's like, we are one with Israel or something like that. And they actually approached some of these verses. I've never even heard a theory on this until today, but they said, well, we have to understand is that in Romans chapter 2, when it talks about the Jew being the one that believes and the Israel that believes, in order to be that Jew of Romans 2 or to be this Israel, you have to be physically of Israel and you have to believe. But it's definitely not Gentiles. And so I've never heard that interpretation before. But apart from that weirdo interpretation, which we're not going to necessarily dive into too much, virtually most Zionists, they just don't even look at these verses. They won't even talk about them. But what the Bible's really saying here is there's a difference between physical Israel and spiritual Israel. Yeah. That's what it's saying. And in fact, the first Israel that it's describing here is spiritual Israel. So a way to kind of understand this as you read it, for they are not all spiritual Israel, which are of physical Israel. That's the way that you understand this verse. Meaning that not everybody that was an Israelite physically was saved and a spiritual Israelite. That's why in verse 7 it's saying, because they are the seed of Abraham, just because they're physically of Abraham does not mean they were all children or children of God. Children of God are those who believe. And it kind of talks about a metaphor that the Bible used with Isaac. How Isaac was a child of promise. And in Isaac was the promise made, and it was made to Isaac's seed. Now we know from Galatians chapter 3, that seed was Jesus Christ. And we also get to be a partaker of that particular seed. If we believe in Jesus Christ, then we also are the seed with Jesus Christ, and we are in Isaac. It has nothing to do with ethnicity, though. And the Apostle Paul, he still loves those that are physically Israel. He wants them to be saved. Jesus loved them. Jesus died for them. But they're not really children, and they're not really the true seed of Abraham unless they believed on Jesus Christ. And it is true that those who are physical Israel and believed in Jesus, they are the true spiritual seed. But it's not limited to them. It's also for us Gentiles, us that believe in him, we also become that seed. We also become the spiritual Israel. And that can be proven from a lot of places in Scripture, but just so we can get through this chapter, I'm not going to prove every point. Verse 8, it says this, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Now that's an important verse for Zionists. It's saying literal physical Jews, literal physical Israelites are not the children of God.
Yeah, right.
And, you know, we made a movie that came out recently, and one part of it has a Jew being interviewed, and he says, we're the chosen of God, we're the children of God. Sorry, pigtails, you're not.
Yeah, right.
You know, you can sit there and dance at the Wailing Wall and put a little hat on, and you can speak Hebrew, but that doesn't make you a child of God.
Right, right.
You have to believe in Jesus Christ to be a child of God.
Yep.
Now, it's really clear. It says, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So notice, what makes you a child is a promise, not anything physical. There's nothing special about our flesh. God doesn't take pleasure in our flesh. The flesh is enmity with God. What God takes pleasure in is our spirit and us believing in Jesus Christ and things by faith. What's a promise? It's something you can put faith in, okay? Without promises, then there is no faith. We don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. And so, of course, we're children of promise, we're children of faith, we're children that believed, we're not children of a physical descendancy. We don't have some kind of a physical inheritance, we have a spiritual inheritance, which is based on spiritual promises, okay? And so that's what the Bible's really hammering. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. So Isaac was promised unto Sarah and Abraham. Now, I'm not going all the back to the story, but when was it promised? Before they'd ever conceived. So that's a promise. It wasn't something that had happened. There was nothing physical that could tell you that they were going to have a child because they weren't like already pregnant. And in fact, arguably they were past age. It was a miracle.
Yeah.
So from a carnal perspective, it was impossible. That's why Sarah laughed in her heart. That's why Abraham laughed when they heard about this, like, oh, I'm going to have a child, because it was a promise. And by faith, they believed. That's what it says in Romans chapter number 4. By faith, they ended up trusting the Lord. They conceived and they had the child, Isaac. And it was really, you know, think about it. It was something that happened really long away from when they should have. It took a long time to happen, right? They were waiting a really, really long time. Well, that's because it's picturing and foreshadowing something. What is it foreshadowing and picturing? Well, foreshadowing and picturing the fact that Christ isn't going to come for a long time. And then additionally, foreshadowing how the Gentiles are going to end up becoming the children of God, yet they are a lot later and they're going to take a lot longer to end up coming into the picture. And so it's kind of a dual fulfillment there when we talk about some of the metaphors that we're looking here. But that's what it's referencing, is Isaac being a child of promise. We're children of promise. We trusted in this promise. You know, that's one of the verses that people love, you know, when it talks about, and he hath promised us eternal life, right? It's, we put our faith in that promise of eternal life, and that's what he promised unto us, and he can't break that promise. And you know, in hope of eternal life, you know, he's something he can't lie. So we're just trusting what the Lord said. But none of us have been physically redeemed. None of us have had physical salvation. We've only had a spiritual salvation because we believed in Jesus Christ. Now, it says in verse 10, and not only this. So that's an important key phrase when we think about what's going to be brought up here, is that it's the same concept being explained in another way. So we're not radically changing the context. We're saying the exact same context that we've been in. Here's another example. So not only in the same way that Isaac was a child of promise, it's saying what? But when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, the thing about a parenthetical statement, or this parenthesis of verse 11, is that you don't need it for the sentence. It's just extra information, right? So you could technically read this without the parenthetical statement, right? We could say, and not only this, but when Rebecca also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. So if we just focus on that statement for a second, it's the same thing. Just like Isaac was promised before he was ever conceived, before these people were born, before Esau and Jacob were ever born, God already knew, God had already decided that Jacob was going to kind of be the one, the successor over Esau, and that Jacob would replace Esau in a sense, and that Esau would serve Jacob. And what is verse 11 telling us? Verse 11 is telling us that the decision God made was not based on anything Jacob or Esau had ever done yet, because they hadn't done anything yet. They hadn't even been born yet. So he's saying it's not based on something they did yet. It was based on God's election. Now again, Romans chapter 9 is a verse, or maybe a chapter, I'm sorry, that Calvinists love to go to try and teach their version of election. And here's the thing. Sometimes even fundamental Baptists, they hear the word election, and it might cause them to have like a visceral reaction or something. But here's the thing. It's obviously a biblical doctrine. It's a word found in the Bible. So there's nothing wrong with the word election. There's nothing wrong with saying God's elect. There's nothing wrong with talking about God electing certain people. So the language that Calvinists use oftentimes is biblical language. It's biblical concepts. It's just more the conclusions that I strongly disagree with, okay? And we're going to kind of talk about that in a second. But here's the thing. What does election mean? Well, in America, it's hard to understand because you vote for Trump and then it gets flipped to Biden, okay? Or you don't vote and you voted for Biden. Or a bunch of people that don't even exist voted for Biden, okay? So it's weird how to understand election. But what the word elect or election means is to choose. It's really easy. It's real basic. You're just choosing someone, right? When we have an election, we're theoretically choosing someone. Of course, the machines choose for us nowadays. And so, I don't really know how that works. But when it comes to this particular context, it's just saying God is choosing someone, or he's choosing something. He's making a decision, right? So God chose Jacob over Esau before they ever existed, okay? And before they'd ever done anything, before they'd even been born, he already decided he's choosing Jacob over Esau. Now, that's just fact. If you're a Calvinist, they'll say the same thing. If you're a fundamental Baptist like me, I'll say the exact same thing. We don't disagree with Calvinists on the fact that God chose Jacob over Esau before they had ever done anything. Now, here's the difference. A Calvinist would say, well, God chose him based on absolutely nothing. Just on a whim or whatever he wants, right? We would say, or I would say, that Jacob was chosen based on his foreknowledge. So it's not that he had done anything, but God knew what Jacob would do, and based on his knowledge about who Jacob was and who Jacob would be and the decisions Jacob would make, then God decided to choose him, okay? So, I mean, it's not that hard to understand. It's like, think about this. How many of you guys have played a sports team event or played a game, maybe in school, where you pick your own team, right? Who's been there and you stood over the wall and you pick people, right? Now, why are you picking certain people? It's because you believe they're going to do a good job, isn't it? Yeah. You're not just like, I don't really care. Just you and you and you and you. It's not random. You're not just like picking random people. You're like, this guy's tall. This guy's strong. This guy's fast. This guy wins every game he plays, right? You're like, I'm going to pick that guy. Now, here's the thing. At that point, he's never scored a point for you. He hasn't passed the ball yet. You haven't even started playing. Nothing's happened. But why did you pick that particular individual? Because you have confidence, you feel like you know this guy's going to do a good job. Yep. Now, what if God just came down and he said, before the game, I'm just going to give you a little bit of it. I'm going to show you this tape. And it's going to actually show you exactly how they're going to play. And this tape's called foreknowledge, okay? And then you got to know exactly how good every single person was going to be. Well, then you would be like, I'm going to pick that guy. You know, it'd be kind of like if you could go back to the NFL draft and you have Peyton Manning and you have Ryan Leaf, and it's like, well, which one do we pick? It's like, Peyton Manning. You know, it's like, you would want to pick that guy. He's never played for the NFL yet, but it's like if you had the knowledge that we have today, you know who you would pick. You wouldn't even wonder. Every single draft, you would just be an expert if you already knew how good every single player would be. You knew if they were going to get injured or not. You would be a savant. Your team would always win because you'd always pick the right guys. This is how God works. God already knows who he wants to draft on his team. And of course, they haven't done anything yet. But you know why he's going to draft certain individuals? Because he knows what they're going to do, folks. But it's definitely not based on nothing. That is not scriptural. It's not what the Bible teaches. And I'm going to prove that here in a minute a little bit stronger. But it's based on decisions they are going to make. So don't get confused by verse 11 and start becoming a Calvinist and this saying, well, nothing matters. I don't even have free will. God just wants me to be a lazy jerk. No, God doesn't want you to be a lazy jerk. If you're a lazy jerk, don't blame God for that. Blame you. You for being a lazy jerk, right? Calvinists are like, well, if people are going to get saved, God will make it happen. I don't need to go out there and witness. No, you're just being lazy. You know, you're just being selfish is what you're being. And you're blaming God for your own selfishness, for your own laziness, okay? God obviously wants us to go out there and work hard. Now, it says in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Now, some people don't even think that God hates anyone. What does this verse say? I mean, it's, well, that's Old Testament. This is New Testament. This is the book of Romans. In my Bible, it says in the New Testament that God hated Esau. Whose Bible says this? Okay, hands all over the building, all right? If your Bible doesn't say this, you need to get a King James, okay? All right? Or a real Bible. Now, here's the thing. Obviously, if we look this up in Malachi, it's talking about nations as a whole. But that doesn't help your doctrine because we went from him hating one person to a lot of people. You know, if you were going to say God doesn't hate anyone, you got to understand this is talking about a group of people. That doesn't help your argument, okay? Because it just went from hating one person to hating a whole group of people. But be it known, yes, God hated a whole group of people. They were called the Edomites. Now, that's what Malachi actually teaches. And, of course, God chose, he chose Israel over Edom, and he gave blessings and favor unto the Israelites, and he gave cursing, and he took a lot of things away from the Edomites, and that's what it's talking about. And we see that it ends up being that the Edomites served Israel, and that's what he meant by Jacob and Esau. Because really, in Jacob and Esau's life, Esau didn't really serve Jacob. That wasn't really a fulfillment of their own personal lives. It's a fulfillment of what the nations were going to be like in the future and how the nation of Jacob, the nation of Israel, ended up replacing and taking the inheritance, taking the blessing of their father and becoming the blessed of God, whereas Edom kind of took the smaller portion and ended up serving Israel for a long period of time. So that's what it's kind of in reference to. Now, then you'd ask this question, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? So this is kind of the Calvinist line of thinking. Like, well, if God's just hooking people up and, you know, ruining people over here, loving people over here and hating people over here and giving blessings over here and cursing other people, like, how's that fair? That's kind of the accusation being laid against God. Like, well, does that make God unrighteous then, that he's just like doing good randomly to some people and terrible things to other people? And then what's the answer? God forbid. Okay. Now, let's be honest, though. If you really think about what he's saying, this question in verse number 14 is basically saying, are you saying that God's the Calvinist God? And the answer was God forbid. Because the Calvinist God is literally doing that. Like, the question's like, wait a minute, is this a Calvinist God? And it's like, no. No, God's not Calvinist, okay? God forbid, okay? That's not what's happening. Verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So you have to understand this, though. It is saying that God determines whom he's going to give mercy to and who he's not going to give mercy to. And it's not really for us to argue with God if we get mercy or if we don't get mercy, if we get compassion or if we don't get compassion. And it says in verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy, meaning that some people may try harder to receive God's mercy than someone else, but God can still decide whom he wants to show mercy to and whom he doesn't want to show mercy to. Some guy may try harder to get it and not get any mercy. Some guy might try not at all and get mercy. And it's just God gets to decide whom he's going to give mercy to, who he's not going to give mercy to. It's not for us to decide. Verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. So what it's saying is that God is just going to give mercy to who he wants, and he's going to like curse and harden whom he wants. Now, of course, the question is then, is this baseless? Is this just like based on nothing? And again, this is where the Calvinists are going to get a lot of things wrong in this particular chapter. But it is clearly saying that God is deciding how he's going to dole out mercy and how he's going to dole out hardening. And of course, Pharaoh, if we understand the story, was one who hardened his own heart. So it's not like God is just deciding like, hey, here's a really good Christian that I really like. I'm just going to curse him for no reason. And here's a really evil, wicked person. I'm just going to give him lots of mercy for no reason. That's not really happening. But of course, there is some examples where God is a little bit more merciful with some. He's maybe harsher with others. And it's his decision making. He gets to decide what he wants to do. But I want you to think about something. If we talk about mercy or if we talk about hardening, you know what both of these have in common? Transgression. They both have transgression in common. Meaning what? I only need mercy or I only get mercy because I did something wrong. Okay? And I get hardened because why? Because I did something wrong. So in both cases, it's just God deciding how he's going to punish someone for their particular actions. It's meaning in some cases, he gives them mercy, not necessarily punishing the way that they should be. And in some cases, punishing them even harsher than maybe he would other people. But in both cases, we're talking about someone doing something wrong. So how do we have any right or wrong? How do we have any right to accuse God of how he decides to deal with us as a form of punishment, right? So it'd be kind of like in your own family, if one sibling eats cookies before dinner, and another sibling eats cookies before dinner, and the dad said no. Now, isn't it in the dad's purview to decide how he's gonna discipline each child? Couldn't he decide, well, one sibling I'm gonna give no punishment to, and another sibling is gonna get a spanking? Now, you might say like, oh, how is that fair? Okay, but what if one of those children that did it is one and has no idea what they're doing, and the other one's 10 years old and knows exactly what they're doing? Now, wouldn't that make a little bit more sense as to why he may have gave mercy to the one-year-old and then he spanked the 10-year-old? What if when he comes home and he finds this out, one child goes and says, Dad, I'm really sorry. I shouldn't have eaten the cookie. Please, please forgive me. And he says, you know what? He gives mercy to that one. And what if the other one says, I don't care. I'm going to eat more cookies. Wouldn't you see like, oh, okay, well, maybe that's why the dad is deciding different judgments or different punishments on these particular children, right? Yeah. So, but is it really fair for us to judge when it's appropriate for God to dole out mercy or for him to not dole out mercy? No, that's for God to decide. And God's a perfect judge. Is it right for us to accuse him and say like, well, it's not fair that I got punished for the thing that you told me you're going to punish me for? No, you deserved punishment, right? So it's always merited. It's always fair. It's just God can decide when he wants to be merciful and God can decide when he's going to be harsh, right? In the Old Testament, some people were killed for committing fornication. How many people today have committed fornication and weren't killed right on the spot? So are you going to really be mad at God for not having killed you right on the spot? Or say like, wow, I didn't deserve that mercy, right? Isn't there plenty of cases where we've sinned or done evil and we didn't get judged as harshly as some people did in the Bible? So God gets to decide how he's going to punish people. This is not teaching that we don't have free will. It has nothing to do with that. It's just saying God gets to decide whom he's going to punish, how he's going to punish them, and when he's going to punish them. Why didn't God just kill Pharaoh immediately? Well, because he wanted to sit here and just punish him with so many plagues that it would become so evident that God is real and show how much of a reprobate Pharaoh really was, of how he could just literally see the finger of God and still reject God. And yet, that's how people are in today's society, where they can see God so obvious and so evident to them, and yet they can still reject him, and it just shows how hard God has hardened that person's heart and what punishment God can give to somebody and what reprobation really looks like. It's an ugly sin. I mean, reprobation gets so ugly. I mean, think about this. There are men in this country that are willing to chop off their private parts and try to tell people that they're a woman. Like, that is some serious reprobation, folks. That is some serious rejection of God and truth and reality. I mean, what could possess you to do that willingly? Not only are you doing it, you're paying for it. You're willing to give somebody money, some Jewish doctor money, to chop off your privy member. I mean, that's insanity. Okay? That's just to show you, like, wow, you reject God. Let's see how much he can reject you and harden you and punish you, right? So we should, really what it should do is it just motivate you to just fear God. Like, wow, I need to be on God's side and begging for mercy and seeking for mercy in my life and hoping that he would show it unto me. It's not that I deserve it. It's not that I'm guaranteed it. God gets to decide if he's going to dole it out or not. And I can't, you know, accuse God of being wrong when he doesn't dole it out. But, you know, let's be real. God decides whom he's going to do what to. Verse 18, therefore, hath he mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and on whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And, of course, this is the Calvinist, like, favorite line in the Bible. For who hath resisted his will? Who hath resisted his will? It's like, well, let's just read the next word. What if we just read the next word in the Bible? Nay. You know, if you are basing your doctrine on a question and the next word is no, you're wrong. Okay? It's saying like, hey, this is our whole doctrine. Who can resist his will? Wrong. It's like, that's the wrong idea. The wrong question, the wrong attitude, saying like, well, how is that fair to judge somebody if God's like forcing you to be bad? No, that's not what we're saying. And that's not what God's saying, okay? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Now, what is it really getting at? It's like, well, why would God make me Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and put me in this position? And me having been raised with these false gods and this false religion and having the upbringing I did, why would God put me in this situation if then he's just going to harden me and destroy me? No, that's you still had free will, buddy. Why did God put me into the life and the family and the body and all the things that God gave me? Why did God do that to me? He has a reason why he did it. But you know what? At the end of the day, you are still accountable for your actions no matter where you're found in life. Whether you're the king of Egypt or whether you were born blind. Now, I want you to go somewhere. Go to John chapter 9. Keep your finger here and go to the book of John, the Gospel of John, just to the left, chapter number 9. And I want to explain something to you. And again, this is just kind of my personal understanding or way of explaining this. But I believe that God has decided everything about you based on your future decisions. So the way I kind of explain this is it's kind of like if you were going to make your own comic book, and in your comic book, you're thinking about all the different characters. You're thinking about the good guy, and you're thinking about your bad guy. and you're deciding, you know what, I want my good guy to be really strong and tall and fast, and he can shoot lightning bolts out of his fingers or something like that. You're just thinking about all the stuff you want the good guy to do, right? And then your bad guy, you're like, well, I want my bad guy to also be strong, and I want my bad guy to have these special abilities and everything. So you're kind of like designing this particular individual based on the decisions that he's going to make in the future. This guy is going to be bad. And what you didn't want to do for your comic book is to make your bad guy be some weak, puny vegan that can't even lift a 5-pound dumbbell, that's an idiot, because then it wouldn't be a really cool comic book, right? Superman would just come and just crush him, right? He makes Lex Luthor, who's a genius mastermind and super rich and has all of these capabilities to fight Superman and to attack Superman. He's evil, right? Like, he's giving him all these characteristics because he wants it to be interesting. He wants it's there for a particular reason. And of course, you know, those aren't the only two people in the comic book, are there? There's Lois Lane, if we're thinking about Superman, right? Lois Lane is, just a normal person, but she's interested in reporting, everything like that. There's the guy that runs the Daily Planet, the chief, right? There's the Barry White. Yeah, I need some help here, okay? What's the photographer that's their friend? Jimmy. Yeah, little Jimmy. He's also put in the story. You know, Superman has his parents, Martha Kent and Mr. Kent. And you've got all kinds of random people in this storyline, right? You couldn't just have a story with just Superman and only Lex Luthor. And then you have all the people that just live in the metropolis. You have all the people. So there's just all these different characters. And they're all built together in this beautiful mosaic of a particular story. The same is with God and his story of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our main character. And you know what? The devil is the main antagonist. And you know, God didn't make the devil some just puny, weak, insignificant character. No, according to the Bible, he's the smartest, most beautiful creation of all the angels. He's very, you know, powerful. He has a lot of capability. He's a strong adversary. He's described as a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour, right? So God has built a very intense character as a foe. And you and I are in the story literally. We are characters put into God's story, and God gave you the characteristics he wanted to give you. He gave you the face, the nose, the eyes, the hair. He gave you the parents. He gave you the language. He gave you the country. I believe that God gave you every single thing about you on purpose. And I want to prove this with some other scripture. But look at John chapter 9, verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. You know what? God created someone blind on purpose. And this man had to be blind for a long portion of his life so that one day Jesus could come into town and this blind man could encounter the main character, Jesus, and Jesus could heal him to show the works and the power of God, and that he could be used by God. So God purposefully made this guy blind. Couldn't that person his whole life just been so mad that God had made him blind? I mean, yeah. I mean, you could see how someone born with that severe of a deformity could just be mad at God their whole life. Because honestly, being blind is probably one of the worst disabilities. You know, of all the disabilities, there's a lot of bad things out there, but being blind would just be really frustrating. It's really difficult. You're dependent on other people your whole life. I mean, you don't even know where to go. People have to lead you by the hand. You haven't seen anything. One of the greatest pleasures of our life is our eyes. Think about it. Most people spend their whole life just watching TV. Because it's just there's just so much pleasure just through the eyes of your life. The pride of life and the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. I mean, it's one of the major categories of just pleasure of this life is just your eyes. Your eyes is just a major form of pleasure. This guy has missed out on it for such a long period of life, having to live such a grievous life. And you know what? God did it to him on purpose. Why? so that he could then get healed and have a powerful testimony of the miracles of Jesus Christ in his life. To illustrate also a great spiritual truth of those of us that were not saved, how we're blind, in a sense, and then when we get the gospel, we can see. And it shows the physical representation of the spiritual miracle that God wants to perform in everybody's life. Because you know what's worse than being born blind for a long portion of life and then finally getting healed later? Is being unsaved and dying and going to hell.
Yeah. Yeah.
Is being spiritually blind and never getting saved and going to hell. That person's life is infinitely worse than this guy being born blind. And many people just don't even realize that. They think it would be a travesty to be born poor or have a deformity or have a problem. You know, it'd be worse than being born without arms is being born as Tom Brady and being so prideful and having so much money and luxury and pleasure in this life and never getting saved and going to hell. Then being born with no arms, yet being humble and getting saved and going to heaven.
Yes,
just like the rich man in the book of Luke who fared sumptuously every single day, and the poor beggar who's just sitting in the corner and having dogs lick his sores. But you know what? When he died, he went to heaven and he's in Abraham's chest, bosom. Okay, sorry. It's not a special compartment next to hell, folks. Okay. It's just Abraham had him around his shoulder. They were hanging out like buddies and he was comforted. It's like he's best friends with Abraham now. Okay. And the rich man's in hell burning and he doesn't even get a drop of water ever again. You know that guy's been wanting a drop of water since a long time ago till now? Like yesterday he wanted a drop of water and he didn't get it. And I mean, we laugh, but it's not even funny. It's sad. It's sad. That guy doesn't want to be in hell. That guy didn't have it. That guy didn't like live his whole life just saying like, I can't wait to go to hell. He was just blind. He was just spiritually blinded. He was blinded by the things of this life and the things of this world. And you know what? He's one of the type of people that the Apostle Paul is just so upset at is just going to die and go to hell. All the Israelites and all the people are just going to die and go to hell and nobody... he's so upset that no one's getting them saved or that they won't get saved, that they won't believe in Jesus Christ. But I'm telling you this, that I believe you, every single one of you in this room, you look the way you look on purpose. You are the person you are on purpose. God put you into the body he wanted you to be in on purpose. He doesn't want you to chop it up. He doesn't want you to make it look silly and stupid. He doesn't want you to dye your hair pink and purple and green and blue. And he doesn't want you to get stupid tattoos all over your body. And he doesn't want you to poison it with alcohol and drugs. And he doesn't want you to destroy it through the lust of this life. You know, he built you and gave you that body so you could serve him with it. And you know, he put you into the life that you live on purpose. I mean, we could all wish to have been at a different time or a different era or a different country or whatever, but you know what? He gave you the parents and the life and everything that you have for a reason.
Yeah.
And he wants you to be the best version of yourself that you can be and to serve God in the capacity that he gave you and the position of life that he puts you in. And we can always wish for something different, but you know what? That's a carnal, vain thought. Why can't you just be satisfied with the life that you do have? I mean, I don't know anybody here that was born blind, so you're already starting off pretty good, pretty decent. Plus, most of us are in here are saved already, so we're already in really good shape. You know, so there's nothing to be upset about with God. Go back to Romans chapter number 9. So can we really look at God and say like, you made me this way or whatever? No. Here's the thing. I still had free will though, didn't I? God still gives me the opportunity to make all the decisions I'm going to make. Yet, I can't necessarily overcome God's will in the sense that, I can't stop the Antichrist from coming. I can't stop Jesus Christ from coming. I can't stop salvation only being by faith. I can't stop the King James Bible being true. You know, there's certain things that God's will is going to triumph over mine no matter how much free will he gives me. But at the end of the day, he lets me do virtually anything I want, like rejecting Calvinism. He lets me do that, okay? I have the free will to do that. And it says in verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? So you know what? God formed Pharaoh to be a vessel unto dishonor. And he shaped and formed Moses to be a vessel unto honor. And you know, even his own parents could say, at the very beginning of his life, they knew that he was a goodly child. They could just look at Moses and know, this man, this child is born for some reason. He's special. There's something special about Moses. You know, there's something special about John the Baptist. There was something special about that individual. And you know what? They could see it, and they wanted something special for their children. It says, what if, verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? So here's the reality. It's not like God just said, you know what, I'm going to make Pharaoh evil and he's going to be evil. No, he gave him a lot of power and prestige and strength and put him in a special place in history. But then Pharaoh resisted God's will over and over and over. And God endured for a long time Pharaoh resisting him and then eventually dealt with him. But you know what? It wasn't that God just randomly hated Pharaoh. No, Pharaoh hated God first. Pharaoh rejected God first. Pharaoh resisted him first. So it's not to sit here and accuse God of doing something like forcing people to hit themselves or something like that. No, no, no. Pharaoh willingly chose to reject God. He even says at one point in the scripture, I and my servants are wicked. The Lord is righteous, and I and my servants are wicked. He knew he was wicked. He knew what he was doing. He knew he was rejecting God. He just didn't care. He wanted to do it. And God decided, hey, you know who should be the king of Egypt? Someone that hates me so much that they'll never believe in me, period. It doesn't matter what I do to him. It doesn't matter what miracle I show him. It doesn't matter what help I give him. It doesn't matter what his counselors say. It doesn't matter what relationship he has with Moses. He will never, ever, ever, ever obey my will, ever. That's the guy I'm going to make the king of Egypt. And that's why he put him into that position. And why did he pick Abraham? Because he said, here's a guy that'll do whatever I say. If I say, give me your firstborn, give me your child of promise, and sacrifice him on the altar, he'll do it. And so that's why he put Abraham's soul into Abraham's body. And he gave him that opportunity. And so God is often deciding to put certain people into certain positions because he knows what's in their heart. He knows what kind of person this is. And that's why he chose that person to do that task. That's why he wants that person to do that particular task. You know, obviously, there's a lot of wicked people in our world, but it seems like God was like, hey, I want to put this person in a position of power for a specific reason. And he wants to put, you know, all of us here. We're here for a reason. You're here, and God has a plan for your life. The question is, are you going to do it or not? But that doesn't give us a reason to get mad at God. God can decide to put us wherever he wants in the game. Just think about, you know, if you play sports and you have a coach, you're not supposed to argue with the coach where he puts you in the game. You're just supposed to play that position. And, you know, if that position is getting water for everybody, you just get water for everybody, right? If that position is the most important position, then you play the most important position, right? But it's not for you to decide how to be coach. You just say, coach, put me in. Yeah, that's good. You know, wherever you want me in, coach. And you know what? God is our coach. And he's just saying, you know what? I'm going to put you in where I want you. And sometimes he puts bad people in their positions as well. It says in verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared. He had afore prepared in the glory. Like this blind guy was a vessel of mercy, God had already prepared beforehand so that he could show his glory and show his mercy on that particular individual. Verse 24, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So he's making these points with these metaphors to make the greater point that he suffered a long time with the Israelites and with the Jews who rejected him and didn't care and didn't want to believe in him, and then he brought Jesus, and that was the last straw so that he can then what? Show mercy unto the Gentiles. Now, you would say, well, how's that fair? Because the Gentiles, they weren't even caring about the Bible. They didn't even care about Moses, and they didn't even care about the oracles of God, and they weren't even seeking God. But you know what? God can be merciful to them if he wants to, and he can harden the Jews if he wants to. Just like I used this analogy earlier. Maybe I wouldn't punish the one-year-old for taking the cookie because he doesn't really know what he's doing. But the 10-year-old, he's going to get a harsher punishment because because he kind of knows what he's doing, right? So the children of Israel, who've had the Bible and had the prophets and had the Word of God, well, they get a little bit harsher of a punishment than the Gentiles, who basically don't even know what's going on and have been a lot more ignorant and a lot more foolish. And so God is choosing to show more mercy on the Gentiles than he is on the Israelis, on the Israelites, on the Hebrews, on the Jews, whatever you want to call them. Synagogue of Satan, that's another colloquialism. But that's the point that's being made here. Verse 25, as he saith also in OC, that's reference to Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. So this is a prophecy in the book of Hosea about the Gentiles becoming the children of God and being called the children of God. Go there for a moment. Go to Hosea chapter 1. I want to show you a verse in this. This is also another important point, and we'll read it in Romans again too. But in the book of Hosea, chapter number 1, he's telling the prophet to marry a whore, and the whore ends up having children that are not his. They're children of whoredom. And it's to represent the fact that those children are not his. Isn't that make sense? When the children are not yours, that they're not yours. And then Hosea is supposed to look at that child and be like, you're not my child, right? It's like when you're Snow White and he's Snow White and the child's black as night, it's not yours, okay? And it starts getting real obvious. And that's what he's kind of talking about here. Look at verse 8. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it's come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. So notice a couple things. Number one, and let's go back, but notice that what he had said was that they were not his children. They're not his people, even though they may be as the sand of the sea. So what God is saying, it doesn't matter how many people I'm rejecting here, they're just not my children. And I think some people, they'll be like, oh, no, there's no way that God just rejected all of Israel, all those people. No, it doesn't matter. If the count is innumerable, God rejected them. They're still not his children. It doesn't matter how many there are. It doesn't matter if there's 6 million of them. Still not his children. He still doesn't care, okay? And what he is saying, though, is where there was people that were not his people, they're going to be called the sons of God. Foreshadowing what? The Gentiles, us being the sons of God, and how he's rejecting and calling the children of Israel not his children. They're not his. Look what it says here in verse number 27. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been a Sodoma and been made like unto Gomorrah. So the point that he's making here is Sodom and Gomorrah, when they were destroyed, no one was saved except for Lot. Lot and his wife and two children. But of course, remember Lot's wife, she turned back and turned into a pillar of salt. And so, according to the scripture, he's saying we would have been like them in the sense that they were all destroyed if he didn't give us a remnant. And so, when we look at the children of Israel, by and large, the vast majority of them were all rejected, not saved. In the scheme of how many people there were, only a very small fraction of them actually believed in Jesus, got saved, and of course, they were that remnant. And he gives a remnant, Apostle Paul, the disciples. There was people at the time of Christ that did get saved and did believe. John the Baptist. Of course, he didn't survive past Christ's passion, yet he was part of that remnant. He was part of that spiritual Israel that was also physical Israel. So then the question is in verse 30, what shall we say then that the Gentiles, so what's the conclusion of this whole chapter that we've been talking about? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, specifically, or even the righteousness which is of faith. So he's saying the Israelite was seeking for it and was wanting righteousness and they didn't get it. They got hardened and rejected. And those who weren't even looking for righteousness, didn't even want it, they ended up getting it by faith. Verse 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, had not attained the law of righteousness. And here's the really, this is probably the most important verse in this chapter. Verse 32, wherefore, meaning why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled to that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. Whosoever believeth in on him shall not be ashamed. So, verse 32 is your key to understanding everything we've talked about. Oh, well, he just picked certain people based on nothing. No. He picked them based on if they would seek him by faith or not. That's what it was based on. It's based on his foreknowledge. Go, keep your finger here. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1 for a second. Go to 1 Peter chapter number 1. And it's important when you're thinking about what a word means in the Bible to look it up in other places in the Bible. And the word elect or election is used in 1 Peter chapter number 1. Look at verse number 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So notice when he talks about people being elect, does it say here, elect based on absolutely nothing? Elect based on the whims of God. Based on zero. No. It says elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So when we talk about election everywhere in the Bible, it's always according to the foreknowledge of God. And what is God's foreknowledge? He knows those who would believe in him, and he knows those who would not. And God chose before the foundation of the world that those who would believe in Jesus would be the elect, and those who would not believe in Jesus would not be elect. It has nothing to do with works. And that's why it constantly refers to the fact that it's not of works. It's not of what we do. It's not based on any of those items. It's based on who would put faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you go back to Romans chapter 9, I want to kind of just emphasize a few other verses here and make sure we understood them really well. But if we kind of go back to verse number 16, notice what it says. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, I can see how on the surface or just in the immediate context, someone might look at this verse and say, well, this sounds like, though, if it's not of him that willeth, then it's not even based on those who would believe in him. And I've heard Calvinists make this argument. They'll say, no. If you think that you're going to heaven because you chose to believe in Jesus, that's pride. That's what they'll literally say that. So you're so prideful. You think you're better than people that would not believe in him. If you want to get that trivial, then yes, okay? But you know what? It's not pride, okay? That's a bizarre idea. What does it mean here, though, when it talks about the willing or the running? Of course, in this context, we were talking about the difference of God showing mercy or not showing mercy. And essentially, what you have to understand is it's not necessarily based on what you do that God gives you mercy, or what you want is something else. Now go forward to John 1, and I'm going to explain this a lot more clearly. And it uses the same phraseology here that we're talking about. But the Bible tells us that salvation is a free gift by faith. And it's by receiving Jesus that you get saved. John 1:12 says this, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even, or meaning specifically, to them that believe on his name. So what is the requirement to be saved? Believing. How do you receive Jesus? Believing. Believing in Jesus gives you the power to become the sons of God. Those who are not the sons of God, Gentiles, by receiving and believing in Jesus, they became the sons of God. The children of Israel, who never believed in Jesus, that did not receive him, even though they're the seed of Abraham, they're not the sons of God. They're not the children according to the promise. And notice though in verse 13, it says this, which were born, this is talking about our spiritual birth, our second birth, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the same essence that we're getting in Romans chapter number 9. Now notice there's three elements here. Not born of blood. What does that mean? It means that being a child of God has nothing to do with your physical birth, your parents, your DNA. It's not a ethnicity. There's not such thing as the ethnicity of sons of God and then the non-sons of God, you know, or this weird Nephilim doctrine, like sons of angel hybrids or whatever. And, you know, all of this race stuff, is just fake. There's no such thing as like black people and white people. Sorry to burst your bubble, because it's like you could have like 1,000 white people on your side of the family and one black guy and you'll look black. And then people are like, oh, you're black. Why? You know, why is it that you get one person dominating everybody else as far as your heritage of who you are? You're 99% white from all of your DNA, but you're 1% black and it just makes you black, right? How does that even work? You know, it doesn't even make any sense. And it's like, what even makes you black? Because there could be someone that's from Africa and they're black, folks. Like at night, you can only see their teeth, okay? And then there's white people. They're like from where Dylan's at, you know. They kind of look like Dylan. And if you know, if there was a guy that was that black and a lady that was that white and they had a child, it's not going to be that white or that black. It's going to be like somewhere in the middle. But you know, everybody will just say it's black. Just automatic, you know, it's just black. But really, you know, in times past, it was called like mulatto or something else. And look, most every black person in America today does not look like African black, okay? They're a lighter skin. They're all every shade you could ever imagine, okay? And there's no, who cares, right? But it's silly to arbitrarily assign people like someone that's like Kamala Harris and say she's black somehow, and then take someone like Elizabeth Warren, say she's Native American, you know, like all these arbitrary race things. It's like, they're not even real, folks. And if you're gonna really subdivide people based on just skin color, we'd have a lot more than five. We'd have like 500 or something. You know, it doesn't really fit. It's just like you get that Crayola, the crayon box or something. It only has 12 colors and everything just has it's like it's just red. But you know, there's really like 20 shades of red. Or 50 shades of red. And the same is with race. There's no such thing as race. We're just human. We're just man. Okay? We all came from Adam and Eve. And then even past that, we all came from Noah. You know, we're all virtually related. And it's funny to me, I was talking to somebody and they said that their mother was Jewish. And so that would make him technically Jewish according to like modern day standard. But even him, I was talking to him, he's like, what does that even mean? Because he's just like, and we were talking about, it's like, everybody, if you looked up your DNA and went far enough back, we'd probably all be Jewish. We probably all have at least one Jew in our background, okay? Probably even more. And so it's just silly to sit here and pretend like there's all these arbitrary division lines. You know, it doesn't really matter. Even at the time of Christ, and even throughout the lineage and the history of Israel, they weren't always this pure ethnic race. They had tons of sojourners and Canaanites and all kinds of people mixing in with them, women from all kinds of foreign countries mixing in with them. It wasn't just this pure blood, pure race thing. That's all fake and it's all lies, folks. And if you think that's what's getting you into heaven, you're not saved. If you think that Jews are going to heaven because of their ethnicity or their race, you're lying. And they're lying and they're not saved. They're not children of God by physical birth. Second point is it's not of the will of the flesh. What is this? This is what you can do with your flesh, your body, your strength. You repenting of your sins will not get you saved. You can will yourself to quit drinking. You can will yourself to stop sinning. You can will yourself to change your life and you will still be unsaved. Because salvation is not a will of the flesh. Nor is it the will of man. And this one's kind of an important one. Go to Luke chapter 13 for a second. Go to Luke chapter 13. What is this will? This is the will that's an internal desire or an internal motivation, okay? And I want you to understand that just having an internal motivation or desire to be saved will not save you. I'm going to prove this. Look what it says in Luke chapter 13, verse 24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. That's a scary verse. Saying that there's many people that are trying to go to heaven. They want to be saved. They want to be with Jesus. And they're not going to get in. This is all of your work salvationists. This is your Lordship salvation. This is your Catholic. This is even, in fact, other fake religions and false religions. There are many sincere people that want to be saved. And they're trying internally to be saved. They're praying. I mean, how many people do you knock on the door and they say, they pray every day? they pray to be saved, or they pray to the Lord, or whatever, and they want to, but they're just not going to get in because they haven't received Jesus. They haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Go ahead, back to Romans, and we'll finish. Go back to Romans. So when it's talking about that it's not of him that willeth nor of him that runneth, we're talking about the sense that if I want God's mercy, it's not necessarily going to be something that I can control based on my wills. Like, I can't just be like, I just really want mercy and God's going to give it to me. Or just because I'm really seeking it doesn't mean he's going to always deliver and give me that mercy. You know, there's some people that sought mercy of the Lord and didn't get any mercy. So it's not just because you want it that you're going to get it. And it's not just because you tried really hard that you're going to get it. The children of Israel were trying way harder than the Gentiles. Gentiles' trying level was zero. Okay? The Israelites, they were trying to get God's mercy. They were trying to get God's righteousness. But here's the problem. They were doing it wrong. Look what it says in Romans 10. And look what it says in verse number 2. For I bear them record, talking about Israel, that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. So you can have a zeal, you can be seeking the Lord and still not get mercy and still not be saved. Yeah. Why? Because you have to do it by faith. Yeah. Yeah. And you know what? They weren't willing to accept Jesus Christ. They weren't willing to be humble. They were prideful. And really, this chapter just epitomizes pride. What is pride? Thinking that you're better than others. You know, thinking that, you know, it's the kind of the what it said in Romans chapter number 2, verse 3, that they think they're going to escape the judgment of God because they're not as bad as the wicked reprobates of Romans 1. But you know what? Just because you're better than other people doesn't mean that God won't judge you. Doesn't mean that you wouldn't still deserve hell. And the children of Israel thought that they were better than the Gentiles, and that's why they deserved heaven. They were like, oh, we're not like these sinners. We're not like the publicans. We're not like the harlots. We're not like the lawyers. We're not like these tax collectors. And so they thought because they were more righteous than other people, they were going to go to heaven. And you knock on most every door, and why does someone tell you they're going to go to heaven? I'm a good person. You know what they're saying? I'm better than other people. I'm good. But you know what? That pride will send them to hell. It doesn't matter how much they seek or have zeal. You know what? Pride is what destroyed the devil. Pride is what destroyed Pharaoh. And really, God gives us a lot of examples of this to show us that God can replace you. We shouldn't be prideful. You know, Cain is first, the fleshly. Abel is of faith. He was the second, right? Adam was the first man. Jesus was the last Adam. He was the spiritual. You had the flesh first, then you had the spiritual. You had Esau, which was the first, was the flesh. But then Jacob came, and he was the replacement. You had Ishmael first, which was of the flesh, but then you had Isaac come second, which was the spiritual. You know, we get the flesh first. We have the first birth as flesh, but our second birth is spiritual. And God gave the first nation, Israel, a physical nation, but the second nation was a spiritual nation of believers. And you know what? God has replaced the physical nation of Israel with the spiritual nation of Israel of believers. And replacement theology is an important doctrine because, honestly, it affects our whole world. America's entire foreign policy is based on Zionism. It is literally based on believing that a bunch of Christ-rejecting, God-hating Jews deserve the Middle East based on Old Testament promises. But you know what? They're not given to them. They were given to the seed, which is Jesus Christ. And they were given to his seed, which is us who've believed in Jesus Christ. And you know what is crazy? Almost every decision made on foreign policy has to do with our ally Israel and a false view of Zionism. You know, our government is just inundated with so much Zionism. It's filled with so many Jews in our presidential cabinet. And you know, if you actually want to change America, you need preachers to get up and preach replacement theology. And they're so afraid of this. Replacement theology is almost like cursing. It's like saying, let's go Brandon or something, you know? You know, and it's such a byword. But you know what? That's what the Bible teaches.
Yeah, that's right.
And I'm not going to be afraid of preaching about replacement theology or embracing that term or talking about the Jews. We're not even on YouTube, so I can't even, you know, they can't take my sermon down because I'm not even on there. You know what? We need people to not be afraid to teach what the Bible says on this issue. You know, a lot of people want to attack Calvinism on this doctrine, on this particular chapter, and that there's a place for that. But you know what's way more dangerous than Calvinism is Zionism.
Yeah.
And we have to realize, hey, they were replaced by us. And we need to keep preaching the gospel and preaching what the Bible says on these issues. And, you know, God put us on this planet for a reason. Let us not shy away from our calling, but let us embrace what God has elected us to do, all right? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this great chapter, for choosing us to be the sons of God, not based on our blood, not based on the will of our flesh, not based on the will inside of us, but rather just the free gift that was offered to us, being accepted by faith. And I thank you for making salvation so free and so easy for us. I pray that you would help motivate us to realize the lives we have are very purposeful, that we have a special calling in our lives to reach people with the gospel, to get people saved. I pray that we wouldn't shy away from that purpose and that calling you have for us, but rather we'd be faithful to what you've given us. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right, in closing, let's go to song number 227. Song number 227, Saved by the Blood. Like a real Jew, Saved by the Blood. Song number 227. Everybody sing out real loud together on the first. Song 227.
Saved by the blood of the crucified one, now ransomed from sin and a new work begun. Sing praise to the Father and praise to the Son. Saved.
Singing, everybody, you're all dismissed.